our theme these Sunday evenings, as those of you who are constantly or regularly here will know, is the amazing grace of God. And we have been tracing from Scripture the marvels of God's grace by using as a help and a piece of guidance the words of hymn number 749, a hymn written by Pastor E.T. Sibomana earlier on this century, translated into English by Rosemary Guillebeau, who died earlier on this year, a hymn written originally in Burundi and now sung with great pleasure and help by us here in Scotland. It is a remarkable hymn, as we've noticed, for more than one reason. And both last Sunday evening and this Sunday evening, I've wanted to underline that it is remarkable that a hymn about the grace of God should actually have two verses out of seven in which the focus of concentration is on the powers of evil and the elements of sinister darkness that Christian believers encounter in their pilgrimage. Remarkable, I say, because the previous two verses were devoted to singing about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two verses, 5 and 6, are devoted to meditation on the person and work of Satan. We began to think about that last Lord's Day evening when we were discussing what Pastor Sibomana calls Satan's darts. And I was trying to show from the end of Romans chapter 8 that when Paul asks these four powerful questions that all begin with the interrogative who rather than what, he has in mind to demonstrate to us how the gospel of Jesus Christ provides us with a safeguard against what he elsewhere calls the fiery darts of the evil one that seek to distort and destroy our Christian joy. Satan cannot ultimately destroy a Christian believer, but he is well able and frequently does destroy the assurance and the joy and the pleasures of a Christian believer. And so we need to find in the grace of God and the gospel the defense of the gospel against those fiery darts of the evil one. But you'll notice the front of the order of service this evening that verse 6 speaks not now about Satan's darts, but about Satan's art. When evil thoughts arise through Satan's art. And it is this theme that I want to explore together with you this evening. The artfulness of Satan to produce in the mind of the Christian believer evil thoughts, by which I do not mean what the Bible regards as the works of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. Those produce evil thoughts. But the evil thoughts, the most sinister thoughts, ultimately, that Satan produces, are not merely in his enticements to Christian believers to fall into sin. For example, the way in which he enticed David through Eyegate and Passiongate to fall into sin with Bathsheba. Ultimately, the most evil thoughts that Satan seeks to inject into the life of a Christian believer are evil and twisted thoughts about God. And that is the reason we are turning this evening to these two, we could easily say, magnificent chapters in the book of Job, but also terrible chapters in the book of Job, which I want you to try to see with me, in part speak truth about God, but in part also express the beginning of evil thoughts about God that have been injected into the mind and into the spirit of this extraordinary man, Job. The book of Job, of course, is a marvelous drama. It is set in the ancient Near East. Job is obviously a man who, if he knows anything about the revelation that is given in Scripture, knows comparatively little about the revelation of God given in the Old Testament. And he is a man who is profoundly suffering. The words are commonplace in our language, the sufferings of Job. And yet, the thing that is so dramatic about this particular drama is the way in which we are invited into it in the early chapters. It is a drama about a man who is intensely suffering and about his three friends who, to give them credit, come and sit with him for an entire week and say absolutely nothing. And then they begin to try to dialogue with him about the meaning of his suffering. But what they do not know, and Job does not know, but we who are spectators of the drama that's portrayed before us from chapter 3 to the end of the book, what neither they nor he know, but we know, is that in front of the curtain, before what he thinks the main action is, before all that has begun, two scenes have been played out for us as readers and spectators to watch. And those two scenes have been set both in heaven and on earth. They have pictured Satan, God's enemy and man's enemy, coming into the presence of God and debating with God whether God can be trusted, loved, and obeyed simply for himself. And Satan, as it were, points at the earth and says to God, "You are not the kind of God who can be trusted, loved, and obeyed simply for yourself. Those who do it for other reasons, for what they can get out of you." And God says to Satan, "Do you see my servant Job? There is a man who trusts me, loves me, serves me, obeys me, because he knows me and knows who I am and understands my character. You can do anything to his possessions, rich, religious man as he is, family man as he is." And he was obviously a devoted family man, as chapter 1 tells us. "You can take any of that away and he will still trust me." And then we're told how Satan, in his power, takes all these things away from Job, and Satan continues to trust him. But then you see Satan comes along and says, "A man can lose many things, but when something touches the man himself, then everything is different." "Well then," says God, "I believe that my glory and honor will be sustained in this man's life. You can do anything you want to do to him, short of killing him, and this man will continue to trust me." And so we are told in the second scene that is played out in front of the curtain before it opens, and we see Job here and his friends gathering around him. Satan is allowed to do anything he wants to Job's body, and he does. And the great question that is being, as it were, debated in the courtroom of heaven is, will this man honor God and his glory, trust him, love him, and serve him because of who he is? Or will he give way? But all Job knows, and all Job's friends know, is that Job is suffering intensely. They do not know that Satan is jealous of God's glory and honor, and especially jealous of God's glory and honor in that he can be absolutely trusted by his people. All they know is that Job is suffering. And all they can do is try to help him understand why he is suffering. And so the rest of the book is a series of dialogues between three of these friends and Job, and then a younger man who appears and dialogues with Job, until God himself steps onto the stage at the end of the drama. And at the end of the drama, by God's goodness and revelation to Job, Job is found prostrated in worship before God. And Job, at the end of the story, is found delighting in the riches that God has given to him. But the question for those of us who read Job, the question that we are meant to be asking as we make our way through these magnificent speeches is essentially this question: is Job ever going to discover, is he going to be able to get near to what we already know? We know that he is suffering because God is going to glorify his honor in him. We know he is suffering because he trusts in God, not because he has sinned. We know that he is suffering because he is being the victim of a dark onslaught of the evil one. But all Job knows is that he is suffering. Is he ever going to be able, in these many speeches and soliloquies he makes, is he ever going to be able to penetrate through the curtain, to get past the veil that clouds his understanding, to see that what is in view here is ultimately the most malicious activity of the evil one to destroy his enjoyment of God? Or will he never discover it? And we have come across him here in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Job, in words that are so heart-rending that it cannot but be that here he is to be found in the midst of the greatest crisis in these discussions. And the issue is very simple. His friends are saying to him, here is their logical argument, suffering is a result of sin. You are suffering, therefore you have sinned. That's what the logicians call a syllogism, a logical syllogism. It was sin that brought suffering into the world. You are suffering, therefore the explanation for your suffering is you have sinned. And Job is arguing on the contrary. I am suffering, but my suffering is not a judgment on my sin. But I do not yet understand why I am suffering or what its meaning might be. And so these two views of reality conflict with one another. We know the answer to the question. We can solve the debate. We know that his friends are wrong, and we know what Job longs that he might know, why it is that he is suffering. But as I say, the great issue is really whether Job is ever going to be able to penetrate through to that, to be brought to worship and love and trust God for the great and good God that he really is. Let's listen to him for a moment in chapters 9 and 10 as I take you through what he's saying here. In chapter 9, his big question is, how can I possibly plead my cause before God? How can I possibly argue that I am innocent before God? Because verses 1 to 13, after all, he is God, and I could not argue successfully before him. Verses 14 to 20, even if I did engage in an argument, as in a courtroom scene with him, how could I withstand his questioning? God would expose me. His logic would be too powerful for me. The incessant demands of his questioning upon me, I couldn't stand it. And in any case, as he says in verses 21 to 24, how could anything I say in that context make any difference? How can anything, he ends up saying at the end of the chapter, how can anything make any difference? His gut feeling is, how can I stand in God's presence and debate this issue with him? How can I demand of him an explanation for what I'm experiencing? It is utterly hopeless. And yet you see, despite that hopelessness which is expressed in chapter 9, verse 35. I would speak up without fear if I knew that there was somebody who could take my side in the courtroom, but as it stands, I cannot. The situation is hopeless. And yet, as is sometimes true of those who say those things, he moves on in the 10th chapter to do the very thing that he said would be hopeless in the first place. And he tells us now in chapter 10, having asked the question in chapter 9, how could I possibly plead my case successfully before God? In chapter 10, he tells us what he would say to God if indeed he could speak to God. And he actually ends up saying it to God. In verses 3 to 7, he asks God this question, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? Is it," verse 3, "for your pleasure? Does it please you to oppress me? Do you see just with human eyes," verse 4? "Do you have eyes of flesh? Can you see inside me what's happening to me? Do you have only a short time to live," verses 5 and 6, "that you've got to get this out of yourself before you die? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin?" And then verses 8 to 17, he says to God, "Why? Why, when you have given these indications outwardly of goodness and kindness and love, why do you hide your real purpose from me?" Verse 13, "I know," he says, "this is what you concealed in your heart. You were watching me to punish me, searching out my faults, probing out my sin." And then in these heart-breaking words from verse 18 to verse 22 in chapter 10, he asks the God of the universe and his own soul, and he's no longer sure to whom he is speaking here. He says, "Why was I ever brought into the world? Why did you bring me out of the womb? It were better that I had never come or gone straight from the womb to the grave." Oh, he says, "Oh, can't you just give me a moment when you turn away this relentless attack on me so that I can have just a moment's joy before I'm utterly exhausted and my life comes to an end in this suffering? I wish I had never been born." And yet I want you to try and see, as you look at these chapters that we've read and as we've glossed through them again for a few minutes, I want you to try and see that there are two very important keys here to Job's experience. Number one is this: Job himself believes that he is in total, absolute, utter black darkness. That's what he believes about himself. There is nowhere to go. There is no argument to make. There is no help for him in heaven or in earth. He is in total, absolute, black darkness, and he wishes he'd never come out of the darkness of his mother's womb. That's one key. That's what he believes about himself. The second key is this: that he is wrong. He believes himself to be in absolute, utter, black darkness, but even as we listen to him, it is obvious that we can see about Job what he cannot yet see about himself. Yes, he is in the dark. He is so much in the dark that he cannot actually see that he has begun to be able to see. Let me give you just one illustration of that in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 10, he gives this poetic and moving description of his own creation. "Your hand shaped me and made me. You molded me like clay. You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. And then this beautiful statement, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Now that is the most glorious light, isn't it? There is an eloquence of faith there that is breathtaking. There is a meditation on his part on the wonder, the gentleness, the kindness, the creativity, the imaginativeness of God that goes far beyond what most of us in this room, probably all of us in this room, would confess. We could never reach such heights of eloquence in describing what God has done for us just in our creation. Job sees wonderfully. But then look at what he says in verse 13, where there is great darkness. He is essentially saying there, but you concealed your real purpose in your heart. He is saying, you see, all this is just a front. All this is just a dangling carrot before the donkey. This is not your real purpose. You have shown this extraordinary kindness, but behind that kindness, as I am now experiencing, there has been this terrible malice. The psalmist in Psalm 102, I think in verse 10, experiences exactly the same thing when he says within the scope of one verse, God, he says, you lifted me up and exalted me, but now you have dashed me to the ground, like a child who has opened up a marvelous Christmas present, but by the middle of the afternoon is banging the Christmas present against the wall and destroys it. You see this extraordinary intermingling of darkness and light, but the point I'm making is this. He thinks he is in total, absolute black darkness, but listening to his words, you can tell that he isn't. You can tell that he sees something. Most of us here are city dwellers, and so as long as we are city dwellers, we will never actually experience total darkness. It's actually impossible in an ordinary modern city to experience total darkness. There will still be enough light for your eyes to adjust. But some of you come from rural communities. Rural communities perhaps in the north, islands like the island of Unst where we used to live, where if the clouds came over in a winter night and the storms destroyed the electricity system and the lights went out and there was no residual light from other towns or villages around, you could put your hand right up to your eyes and you still wouldn't be able to see it. That's total darkness, where you can see absolutely nothing. And Job is not in total darkness. And if you were Job's pastor, your task at this point would be to ask yourself this question. How can I persuade this man who believes he is in total darkness, one, that he isn't actually in total darkness, and two, how can I take hold of these loose threads of light and understanding and revelation that are already there, and how can I pull them far enough out to be able to hold it up before his eyes and say, Job, do you see what you've just said? Do you see what you really believe? Do you see what you understand? Now do you see that that is not an evidence of abandonment by God or your abandonment of him? That is an evidence of his grace to you and of your trust in him. Now, please God, most of us will never enter into the darkness of Job, but there are some of us here this evening who have entered into this kind of darkness, may even be in this kind of darkness. And the key to unlocking the experience of Job would be able to sit down alongside him and say to him, Job, you can see. You can see God. You can see grace. You can see evidences of his purpose. You are not in complete darkness. You're not in that outer darkness, the darkness outside of which the New Testament will later speak. And as we look at these two chapters, there are really, and this is what I want us to focus on in these last 15 minutes or so this evening. There are really two questions on which these two chapters focus. That's so important for us, whatever level of this we may in God's providence experience. There are two questions that these chapters focus on that it's so important we are clear about the answer. The first question is this: what is God really like? That, my friends, is the most important question in the universe. It's also the most important question in the Christian life. Every single failure in my Christian life and yours can be traced back to a wrong answer to the question, what is God really like? And that's the great question that Job is wrestling with. And particularly in those insightful words in verse 13, the issue is this: what has God concealed in his heart? Because you see, Job in these chapters sees that God is overwhelmingly, magnificently, creatively sovereign. But he wrongly misunderstands how God uses his sovereignty. Look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 16, if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. Now you see what's driven him to that logic. He is suffering and he believes that God is the immediate author of his suffering. What he doesn't know is that Satan is the immediate instrument and agent of his suffering. There is a confusion of identities in his mind, and that is exactly Satan's ploy. That is exactly the most evil of the evil thoughts that are part of Satan's art. So to distort my view of God, my understanding of God, my heart affection for God, that I begin to describe God or even to think about God or respond to God as though he bore the identity of the evil one whose heart's desire is to destroy all the evidences of God's grace and to destroy my pleasures in them and my trust in them. You get the same thing in chapter 10, verses 9 through 17. You molded me like clay. But now, he says, you're watching me. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion. You bring new witnesses against me. You see how absolutely different that is from what the first chapters of the book of Job have told us? God has said about this man Job, this man trusts me, this man loves me. I can stake my reputation on this man. But now that Satan has begun to distort his view of God, he's beginning to say things about God that aren't true. He is beginning to believe what Paul calls the lie about God. Satan, as John Calvin says, just in a passing comment in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Satan seeks to drive this saint to madness by despair. I've seen that. I have seen Christian believers driven to the brink of madness by despair And the reason is because there has been a confusion of identities in their minds. And they have not understood that the one who comes upon them like some fierce warrior described here in chapter 10 is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his enemy, the evil one. Get two little flashes of light here. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. If you're a New Testament Christian who knows your Bible a little, this will just rise out of the page to you. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion. What does that remind you of, Christian believer? Does it remind you of 1 Peter 5? Your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As we are spectators of this drama, with New Testaments in our hand, if this were a drama in one of the theatres in Glasgow, you'd want to throw your New Testament onto the stage and shout out to Job, read 1 Peter chapter 5, Job. You'll understand what it is that you're groping for. He's describing God in this chapter in exactly the same way the New Testament describes Satan. You find another illustration of that in a parallel passage in Job chapter 16, a few pages over. He says in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me without pity. He pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior." And you want to pick up your New Testament and throw it onto the stage again and say, "Job, read Ephesians chapter 6. There is armor for you to wear against these fiery darts of the devil." And you see that he's like a man groping for the inner significance of his experience, and he has the truth about it almost within his grasp. He sees that the one who confronts him is on the one hand like a lion seeking to devour him, and on the other hand an enemy who is firing darts at him to destroy him. And so in the midst of this great response that he makes to Bildad, we find these words at the end of chapter 9, verse 24, that stand out like a beacon of light in the midst of the darkness that he experiences. He's saying, "This is what God is doing to me." And then he asks the really significant question: "If it is not he, who then is it?" And as a spectator, you want to cup your hands from the back row and shout, "Job, it's Satan. It's not God, it's Satan." But it is in his life, not least through these three friends who speak in places some of the sublimest theology to be found in the Bible. Through these three friends, Satan is wearing him down, wearing him down, wearing him down, and saying to him, "Job, think about God as though he had my character and my personality and did the things that I like to do." Now you know, if you turn back right to the very beginning of the Bible, don't do it this evening because we don't have time, and you read through the beginning of the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you will immediately discover that the same strategy was employed in the Garden of Eden as being employed with Job here. You remember how Satan, in the guise of the serpent, says to Eve, Has God put you in this wonderful garden with all these marvelous things? So like what Job says about the beauty of his own creation. Has God given you this marvelous creation, but all the while he has concealed something in his heart? Has he said to you, I've put you in this marvelous creation, but you are not to touch any of these trees? Now you remember what God said. He'd said, it's all yours. But I want you to show that you trust me, you love me, you want to serve me and obey me for no other reason that I am a good and a gracious God. There is one tree there that I don't want you to take the fruit of it. I'm not going to offer you any real explanation. I want you to trust me just because I'm a gracious God. And Satan comes along and he says, has God forbidden you everything? And they begin rather pathetically to argue with him. But within a few verses we discover, exactly as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that they have believed the lie. They have believed the lie about God. And most of us who are Christian believers, who have gone on any time in the Christian life, are bound to find or have found ourselves confronted with that lie. Injected into our lives, perhaps through others, perhaps through circumstances, certainly through Satan's art. Otherwise, my dear friend, your obedience to your God and Father would be absolutely without reservation, wouldn't it? You wouldn't care a rap what people thought about you if you really believed that this infinitely generous God of heaven had lavished his kindness upon you, that you were immortal in this world until your work was done, that you would lack no good thing, that God was your heavenly Father, that he loved you, that he had given himself for you. But injected into that comes the lie. Maybe he's concealing something from you. Maybe it's not true. Maybe he really wants to destroy your life. And the instinct within us, when something goes wrong, we say, what did I do to deserve this? What are you doing to me? And we begin to make this exchange of identities, this confusion of identities, and we begin to impute to our dear Heavenly Father some of the characteristics of his arch enemy, and that is precisely what Satan wants. Precisely what Satan wants. And what most people who do not trust in Christ actually believe. What do they believe? They believe that God is out to destroy their lives. They say they believe in a God of love. I've told you often enough, never believe them when they say that. They don't. They show all the evidences of not believing in a God of love because they do not trust him. They do not love him. They do not obey him. They do not want him. They have exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And this is the very essence of the Christian's conflict. Because all of your fellowship with, love for, trust in, and obedience to your Lord depends on what you think he is really like. That's why this is so much the center of Satan's attack against Job. So the first question is, what is God really like? The second question he asks is, where can I go to find help? And you see in chapter 10, he sees himself really in a courtroom. And he begins to ask the most significant of all questions. Look, for example, at the end of chapter 9 at verse 32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. If only there was somebody who, like him, was mighty and powerful, and yet like me, was weak and human, who could place one of his hands on Almighty God and the other of his hands on me, and somehow hold on to both of us and bring us together, as it were. If only there were somebody to arbitrate, then perhaps. And later on in that parallel chapter, chapter 16, he says something similar but goes even further. Chapter 16, verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. He's using the Old Testament language of the kinsman redeemer, the relative who, because he shared your flesh, was able to act on your behalf. Oh, he says, surely there is somebody in heaven who can be my kinsman redeemer. And you see as he gropes about in this mist, thinking that he is absolutely in the dark and blinded, he's like a man in a dark room who stumbles on things, and he holds on to them and he grips them. He can't see clearly what it is that he's holding on to. But he is, of course, holding on to the fact that there is one who is able to help him. And he begins to see, first of all, in the cry, if it's not you, then who then is it, that there is another sinister hand at work in his life that is not the hand of God. And as he cries out at the end of chapter 9 for someone to arbitrate between God and himself, you sense that he senses, as he clearly does in chapter 16, that there is someone who will help. He is, as it were, groping around in this dark room. And do you see what he's taken hold of? He has taken hold of the great clue to answering the horror of his experience. This darkness is a result of Satan's attack on his desire to glorify God in everything. And Satan will even distort the character of God in his eyes in order to destroy that trust in and that love for his great and glorious God. And on the other hand, he's holding on, as though it were in a darkened room, actually, to the hope of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, interestingly, later on in the New Testament, we are told, 1 John 3:8, came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, became the very one who was able to place his hand upon God and his hand upon man and say, now we will be together. Because he was himself God, and yet in order to become our Savior, he wore our flesh, became a member of our family, experienced our suffering, tasted absolute darkness, crying out beyond Job on the cross of Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that instance, there was no confusion of identity, because that was precisely what he was experiencing. And here is Job in these distant days of Old Testament revelation, and he's hanging on to the two most important answers to the two most important questions that many Christians face. What is God really like for me? And where can I go to find help in the darkness? Because you see, when you're in the darkness, there is no point in pretending you're in the light, is there? There's no point in pointing to the things in your life and saying, well, that's going well and that's going well, so maybe it's not as bad as I thought. No, when you are in the darkness, believe me, my friend, when you are in the darkness, all those easy answers simply come back to haunt you. They simply come back to haunt you. Oh, well, I'll look into my past and I'll see blessings in my past before I was in this terrible mess. Those blessings of the past will just be to you what the blessings of the past were to Job. Oh, yes, he says, I see these blessings, but God concealed a different purpose behind them. There is ultimately only one place in the universe you and I can go as Christian believers to discover the answer to the twofold question, what is God really like and where can I go to find help? And that place is summed up in Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. God has once and for all, fully and finally, without dispute or contradiction, demonstrated, proved his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can't go to your experiences to prove the love of God. They may give you evidences of God's love, but when you're in the darkness, those evidences may come to you and mock you. But there is one place in the universe to which you can go. The place about which James Denny last century said, it was the only time he really ever envied a Roman Catholic priest in his ministry, was that he would love to be able to hold out a crucifix to the congregation and say, God loves you like that, like that. And as we saw last Sunday evening, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up to the cross for us all, if he has done that, then there is no other evidence or argument that can be brought in all the dark providences of human experience that will be able to withstand the mighty logic of Calvary, in which God says, I love you so much that I give my son in your place.